Well, have you ever had the experience of encountering something or someone that left you completely awestruck? Something that made you stop dead in your tracks with a sense of wonder? Perhaps you experienced something like this if you've ever seen one of the great natural wonders of the world. Something like the Grand Canyon or Victoria Falls. Maybe you've experienced it on a night of camping far away from the city. When you looked up into the night sky and saw the northern lights, or looked up into the sky and saw that it was filled with thousands of stars. Maybe you've experienced it at a concert, where one of the great symphonies of Bach or Mozart or Beethoven was brought to life on the stage by the orchestra. Well, over the next 3 weeks, as we celebrate this Advent season leading up to Christmas, as we reflect on the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth, we're going to look together at a text that I hope will leave each one of us awestruck. Not because of the preacher, but because of the greatness and grandeur of the subject matter that we're going to be considering together over the next few weeks. As Christmas time approaches, we're going to take time out of the hustle and the bustle to look in detail at the prologue or the introduction of John's gospel. The first 18 verses of John chapter 1, where the apostle John, now writing as an elderly man, introduces us to someone who left him utterly awestruck and totally transformed. As a young man, the apostle John had encountered God in human flesh. They walked together. They talked together. They fished and they ate together. And he writes about this experience with Jesus in his first epistle. And this is what he says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, you can almost sense the excitement bubbling up in John's heart as he reflects back on his time with Jesus. And the memory of those events which he witnessed firsthand were just as awe-inspiring in his twilight years as they were in those early years when he was reclining beside Jesus at the Lord's Supper. If you have your Bibles with you today, I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we're going to read the first 18 verses of John's Gospel. Hear the Word of God this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about this light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The word of God this morning. And thanks be to God for his inspired word. Well, if you've ever read through the New Testament before, you'll recognize that the Gospel of John is not like the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's a bit like that game on Sesame Street, where one of these things just doesn't seem to belong here. And we need to figure out what it is that makes John's Gospel unique. What makes John's Gospel stand out from the other three? And there are several differences that distinguish John's Gospel from the other three synoptic Gospels. For one thing, the Gospel of John was written about 20 years after all of the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were most likely completed sometime between A.D. 60 and A.D. 70, with Mark's Gospel being the oldest of the three. John, by contrast, was written probably between the mid-80s to the mid-90s AD. It is the last gospel that was written. And it was written during a time when serious heresies, false teachings, were starting to make inroads into the church. John was writing during a period of time when a group of false teachers who were later to be called the Gnostics were beginning to deny that Jesus Christ was a true human being. Now, in our own day and age, most people that we rub shoulders with deny the deity of Christ. But in John's day, it was the opposite case. People believed in the deity, but they denied the humanity of Christ. They believed that Jesus was basically God cloaked under a thin veneer of human flesh. Another difference between John's gospel and the three synoptic gospels is that John focuses much more on the early part of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. The other three gospels focus primarily on his later ministry north in Galilee. And a third difference you'll notice is that John is concerned in his gospel not merely to tell us the events which happened in the life of Jesus Christ, but actually to interpret the significance of those events for us. It's important to understand that John is writing not merely as an eyewitness historian. He's writing as a theologian who has a very definite agenda in writing this book. And John doesn't try to hide his agenda from us. His underlying purpose is given explicitly in chapter 20, verse 13 and 31. And this is what it says. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. That, brothers and sisters, was John's great purpose and motivation in writing this gospel. His greatest desire and prayer is that we, the readers, who did not have the opportunity to see Jesus face to face, who didn't see the miracles of Jesus, who didn't see Jesus and interact with him after he rose from the dead, that we would read and study this book and believe that he is indeed the Messiah and the divine Son of God. That is why John wrote this book at the end of his life before he went home to be with the Lord. And so with that introduction to our Advent series and to John's gospel in general, let's turn to the prologue this morning where we discover three awe-inspiring truths about the baby who was born 2,000 years ago in the manger of Bethlehem. Well, the first awe-inspiring truth about Jesus that John would have us to know and believe is that Jesus is the Word of God. Look with me, if you will, at the very first clause of verse 1, and we're going to begin to parse it and to unpack it so that we might marvel together at the truth. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And let me suggest, my friends, that the most important word in John chapter 1 is the word Word. And isn't it amazing how repeating one little word like the word Word can get our attention? And that's John's point. John repeats this one single noun four times in the first 18 verses of the gospel. And then again in the book of Revelation, which John also wrote, he refers to Jesus as the Word of God, with a sword coming out of his mouth, who is coming to judge the nations. More than any of the other 12 apostles, John loves to think about Jesus as the Word of God. This is how John wants to portray Jesus to the readers. Now, why would that be? What is it about the title Word that is so appealing to John as he unpacks and unveils the glory of Christ for you and for me and for the original audience to which this book was written? Well, as we consider John's favorite title for Jesus, the Word, in the Greek language, it's the Logos. Let's start by thinking generally about the meaning and importance of words. Now, we all know that words are a foundational part of human language. Words enable us to communicate with one another. You know, little newborn babies are not able to formulate words. And so newborns communicate at first to their parents by doing what? They cry. They scream. They smile. They laugh. And we parents are left sometimes at our wits' ends wondering what that little baby is screaming its head off for. And so we feed her. And we burp her. And we change her diaper. And we hope that somehow we're going to interpret what that little baby is trying to say to us. But as soon as that child grows up a little bit, something happens. They begin to learn some language. They always learn one word first. No. That's always the favorite word. But when that baby begins to learn words and to communicate with us, everything changes. Suddenly we have a window into the mind and the heart of the child that was missing before. Older children use words to tell us when they're tired and hungry and thirsty, and some of the guesswork and the frustration is taken out of parenting, at least until they become a teenager, and then we wish that they wouldn't speak so much. Words, brothers and sisters, human language, spoken and written, reveals the content of our heart. It reveals the content of our minds. It helps us to tell people around us what we are thinking and what we are feeling. And just as we use words to communicate with one another, so the Almighty God who created humanity in His image reveals the content of His heart and the content of His mind by using words. God's word to humanity, His self-disclosure, His self-revelation takes place in two main ways. First of all, we learn in the opening verses of the book of Hebrews that God spoke in the old times at many times in many ways through the prophets. Those inspired words which God spoke to the prophets were written down on parchment and papyrus. They were written down over a period of 1,400 years. And under God's careful providence, they were collected. They were passed down in written form so that when we hold the Bible in our hands, we hold the inspired Word of God, the Word of the prophets, which was inspired and preserved by the providence of God. The Bible is the inspired Word. It is God's love letter to humanity, explaining how we human beings came to be in such an awful mess. But more than that, the Bible tells us what God has done to solve our mess, what He's done to set our relationship right with God once again. God communicates to us through the written Word. That's why we read it. That's why we study it. That's why we preach from it and adhere to it with fervency. We read the Bible and we love the Bible because it reveals to us the heart and the mind of our Creator. It tells us how we can have a personal relationship with the God who created us. It tells us how we can be forgiven of our sin. It tells us how we can grow in godliness and holiness. It tells us how we can find true contentment and satisfaction. God speaks today through the inspired words of Scripture. That is His primary mode of communication. So if you're not reading the Bible on a regular basis, do not be surprised, my friend, if God seems silent and distant. Most often we encounter God. We meet God as we meet Him in His holy and inspired Word. But there is a second way that God has made Himself known to humanity, and this is through His Son, Jesus Christ, the living Word. The written Word of God bears witness to the living Word of God, so that when we encounter Jesus Christ in the Gospels, when we meditate upon His birth and His life and His teaching and His death and His resurrection, we know precisely who God is, and we know precisely what God is like. The life of Jesus Christ that we find on the pages of Scripture gives us a window into the very heart and character and mind of God. When we look at Jesus Christ, when we experience a relationship with Him, we are peering, as it were, into the depths of the Trinity. We are looking into the eternal Godhead. And that's why the author to the Hebrews continues on in those verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But, in these last days that we're living in right now, He's spoken to us by His Son. Do you catch the importance of that? Jesus Christ is the ultimate final revelation of the invisible God. So much so that when His disciple Philip said to Him, "Show us the Father, Jesus." Jesus says, "Philip, do you not know who I am? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." To see Jesus is to see God. To know Jesus is to know God. And so, brothers and sisters, Jesus is the pinnacle of God's self-revelation to humanity. And if you want to know what God is truly like, you need only to gaze upon the living Word who we encounter in the written Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the express image of the invisible God. But a second reason why the Apostle John calls Jesus the Word here in the introduction is that words are powerful. Consider for a moment from your own experience the power of words to build up, to tear down. How many friendships have been strengthened through a kind word spoken in love at exactly the right time? And on the flip side, how many relationships have been destroyed through a careless word spoken in haste? The tongue, James says, is like a fire. It can be used for great good, and it can be used for profound evil. In human society, we know the power of words. Consider that in World War II, the Nazi Party rose to political power and prominence in Germany, largely through the impassioned speeches and words of one man, Adolf Hitler. In a court of law, it is the words of the jury that change the legal status of a man or a woman from innocent to guilty. And in the court of the law, it is the words of the judge that have the power to condemn that person to life in prison. If you live in the States, to death. In a marriage ceremony, the words of the pastor carry legal weight. And when the pastor pronounces the couple husband and wife, a change of status takes place in the eyes of God and in the eyes of the civil authority. You see, friends, words carry great power and weight. And if human words are this powerful, just try to imagine how powerful are the words of the Almighty, invisible God. And so there's great significance, brothers and sisters, when James calls Jesus the Word of God. Because when God speaks, when God reveals Himself, things happen. Now, for the Jewish people who are first reading and studying this gospel, John's description of Jesus as the Word would have been very familiar. In the Old Testament scripture, we encounter many times the Word. It was by speaking words that God created the vast universe out of nothing. It is by speaking words that God judges the wicked and vindicates the righteous. It is by speaking words that God heals and restores. It's by speaking words that God legislates and rules over his people. Look back this afternoon at Exodus 20, the passage about the Ten Commandments, and you'll realize that it's more accurately translated the ten words. Words from God. In Isaiah 55:11, we discover the word of God never goes out in vain, but accomplishes the purposes for which God sends it out. In Jeremiah 23:29, we're told that the word of God is like a fire. It's like a hammer that breaks the rocks into pieces. And so when the Apostle John is calling Jesus the Word, the Jewish mind would automatically reflect on all of these references from the Old Testament. But what is fascinating about John's Gospel, beyond the Jewish context, is the fact that the Greeks who did not know the God of Israel would have resonated with this description of Jesus, the Word, the Logos of God. Beginning with the Greek philosopher Heraclitus, who lived around 500 BC, the Greeks came to believe in something that they called the Logos. And they held the Logos to be an impersonal force that held the world together. The Stoics, who we met a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 17, believed in something called the world soul. And they believed the world soul, which animated and directed all of the events in this world, is the Logos. And so what we have here, I believe, is a very brilliant missionary move on the part of John. By calling Jesus the Word or the Logos, he is not only appealing to the Jewish mind, he's not only evoking all of those Old Testament images, he's also using a well-known concept from Greek philosophy to teach non-believers about Jesus Christ. And he did it with very great effectiveness. St. Augustine, one of the most influential theologians of the Christian church, was immersed in Greek philosophy before he became a Christian. He was a teacher of rhetoric, and he loved to read and study philosophy. And in a book called The Confessions, which St. Augustine wrote about his own life and his own conversion, Augustine testifies that he picked up the Gospel of John one day, reading the same passage that we are studying this morning, and he was utterly astounded by what he read, because John wrote what the philosophers had failed to say. John fills us in what the philosophers did not know about the Logos. You see, Augustine had read the philosophers, but he never read anywhere in Greek philosophy that the Logos, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And so John's Gospel sent St. Augustine on a path that led to his conversion, that led to a fruitful ministry in the early church that echoed again in the Protestant Reformation. You see, friends, the Greeks wrongly believed that the universe was held together by an impersonal, cold force, not unlike the force in the movie series Star Wars. But here is the Apostle John correcting the Greek worldview. You see, the universe is not held together by an impersonal force called the Logos. The universe is held together by a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. The Apostle John is doing here for the Greeks exactly what we saw Paul the Apostle doing for the men of Athens several weeks ago. Remember when Paul went into Athens and preached the gospel on Mars Hill, on the Areopagus, what he did? He pointed them to the monument to the unknown God. And he used that monument as a springboard for gospel proclamation. And John is here doing the same thing, picking out a well-known concept from Greek philosophy and using it as a springboard to help the pagans, lost people like Augustine, to find out who Jesus really was. What an unusual but marvelous presentation of the Christmas story we have here in the Gospel of John. It is a presentation of the gospel that appeals equally to the Jewish mind and to the Greek mind. And so the first awe-inspiring truth about Jesus that we learn from our text today is that he is the Word of God, the very self-revelation of God's mind and heart, so that when we look at Jesus Christ, we are looking into the Trinity itself. But before we move on from the very first line of our text, let me point out one more awe-inspiring truth about Jesus. Let's read that opening phrase again. And as I read it, I want you to think about whether it sounds familiar. In the beginning was the Word. Do you recognize it? Does it sound vaguely familiar to you? I hope so, because those words are the words that open the Bible. The very first words in the book of Genesis, in the beginning. Now we know how those words relate to the creation narrative in Genesis, but how do these words relate to the person and work of Jesus Christ? What is John trying to teach us here about Jesus by pointing us back to the book of Genesis? Well, the message that John wants to drive deep into our hearts is simply this. The first Christmas in Bethlehem when Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph is not the beginning of the story. If you think that Jesus Christ began to exist 2,000 years ago when he was conceived by the Virgin Mary, John says that you have got it all wrong. And he's determined here in his gospel to set it straight. Matthew and Luke begin their gospels with what? With the Christmas story. The familiar message that we all know. But when you read the first few chapters of the Gospel of John, something is missing. There's no shepherds. There's no wise men here. King Herod is missing. There's no baby in the manger in John's gospel. And the reason for this is that John wants us to know very clearly and very definitely that Jesus did not begin to exist in the womb of Mary. John's gospel complements and fills out what we read in the other gospels. For John, the Christmas story does not begin in Bethlehem, but in eternity past, before the universe existed, before time and space and matter came into being. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In Christian theology, we call this the doctrine of Jesus' pre-existence. Pre-existence. And that simply means that before the physical universe came into being, before the rocks and the trees and the planets and the stars and the galaxies, God the Son existed in perfect happiness and harmony with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. Although Jesus Christ was fully human, as we will see in 2 weeks, there is one important sense in which Jesus is not like you or me. You see, you and I did not exist from eternity past. We might say that we existed in the mind of God, that we are part of his foreordained plan chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But the fact remains that our souls did not pre-exist. We were not created as disembodied spirits waiting to be sent into a human body. Mormons believe that, but Christians do not believe that. We did not pre-exist. When a human being comes into the world through sexual procreation, God creates a new soul, and he places that soul into that little embryo, thereby stamping his image on the baby as he or she grows and develops in the womb. But according to John, this was not the case with Jesus. Jesus' soul had no beginning. Jesus had a different origin than the rest of the human race, for he was not created in space and time, but is rather the creator of all things who by definition transcends space and time. He created it. Marvel at this mystery. This is a great mystery, brothers and sisters, something that ought to leave us with a sense of awe and wonder. The eternal Word who created all things by speaking words humbled himself, voluntarily came into this world and became a part of his creation. And although Jesus is fully human, he is not an ordinary child. For the baby in the manger who we worship and adore is the pre-existing Word who was with God in the beginning and who is God in his very essence and nature. Are you starting to see, brothers and sisters, why the Gospel of John is so critical for the way that we think of that little baby in the manger? If you think Christmas began in the manger, you've got it wrong. Christmas began in eternity when the Father, Son, and Spirit made a covenant of grace to create this universe, to give free will to humanity, and through that free will, to know that human beings would fall into ruin, and then to mercifully redeem a portion of humanity from the effects of sin, and then to send the Son to die in their place. The nuances of the original Greek here in John 1:1 are remarkable. As we try and wrap our minds around the great truth that's being presented here, the verb that is translated was in our English Bibles. In the beginning was the Word. That verb is given to us by John in the imperfect tense. And in that tense, the verb indicates an ongoing state of existence. Outside of space and time, Jesus continually and eternally existed with his Father. That is the implication of the verb tense that John has chosen here under the inspiration of the Spirit. The universe had a beginning. You and I had a beginning. But Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, has no beginning. He simply was. He's always existed. And I love what the Puritan pastor Matthew Henry says about this verse. In his commentary on John, he writes, "The world was from the beginning, but the Word was in the beginning." It's a great difference between the creation and the Creator. Jesus Christ existed prior to every other created thing. And we know for certain, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is pre-existent because John tells us the remarkable truth that he made all of it. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. You know what we are really witnessing here in the first chapter of John's Gospel is a new beginning in the town of Bethlehem. At the beginning of time, the eternal Word, Jesus Christ, created the physical world. He gave physical life to the first human beings. The Word and the Spirit breathed life into Adam, and he became a living soul. That's what we learned back in the book of Genesis. But here in John's Gospel, the author's intention is not so much to persuade us that Jesus gives physical life, but that he gives spiritual life. He created physical life, and he creates spiritual life in us. Jesus breathed physical life into Adam, and he continues to breathe spiritual life into every man, woman, and child who will bow the knee and confess him as Lord and Savior. And so, brothers and sisters, the Christmas season speaks of a new beginning. It speaks of a new creation as the Word of God speaks once again into the darkness. Only this time he is calling the lost and wandering sinner to repent and believe. The Word of God speaks, and the spiritually dead are raised to life. They're born again. They're saved by grace through faith, and they hear his voice and respond to his irresistible and effectual call. Well, brothers and sisters, we are plumbing the depths this morning of profound mystery and majesty, which ought to leave us standing in awe and wonder when we think about who Jesus is, when we think about what Christmas is all about. But before we go home this morning, there is one final truth that John would have us to understand with the utmost clarity and conviction. This is a truth that is essential to your salvation and to my salvation. So listen very carefully. John's desire and prayer is that we, the readers, would understand and believe that Jesus is fully God. That is the main point of these opening verses of John's Gospel. And if you don't yet believe this truth about the deity of Jesus Christ, I want you at the very least to go home today convinced that the Bible teaches it. We may have trouble accepting and understanding how a human being like Jesus can be fully God and fully man at the same time. I don't understand how that can be, but I believe that it's true. You know, we human beings believe all kinds of things that we don't understand and that we can't explain. I do not understand everything about my car. I'm not a mechanic, but yet I still drive it to work every day. I don't understand everything about hydroelectric power. I don't understand anything that an engineer would know, but I trust in the power because every time I flick the switch, I believe the lights are going to come on. I don't know, my friends, how medication works on all of the receptors inside of my body. But I know when I go to the doctor and he prescribes a pill that I take it, even if I don't understand how it is working physiologically. If you and I have trouble wrapping our minds around simple, finite things like cars and electricity and medication, we ought not to be surprised, friends, if we have a little bit of trouble wrapping our finite, puny minds around the infinite God who created the mind. If you ever get to the point in life where you think you fully understand God, you are either in deep spiritual trouble or you are in great intellectual delusion, because you are saying, in effect, that your mind is greater than God. You're saying that your mind is taking God's place. And so, no, I don't understand the Trinity. I can't explain it fully to you, but I believe it because God's word says that it's true. As Christian men and women, we are not to stand in judgment over God's word when we encounter things that are hard to understand. What we are called to do is to take the position of humility. We don't judge the word of God with our intellect. We allow the word of God to judge us. That's why God gave it to us. We submit to it. We believe what it says about Christ because it was written by eyewitnesses, and because the Spirit who lives within us testifies that we are holding in our hands the very words of life. And so with that caveat, let us examine two essential statements that the apostle makes about the nature of Jesus Christ. Notice, first of all, in verse 1, that John says the Word was with God. With God. That is a remarkable phrase, friends. Because if I am with somebody, it can only mean that there is a distinction between me and the person who I am with. And so it is, brothers and sisters, in the Godhead. God's word teaches that there is a distinction between God the Father and God the Son. There is a difference in office. There is a difference in function between the three Trinitarian persons. As Christians who affirm the authority of Scripture, we believe in one God who exists eternally and simultaneously in three co-equal, co-substantial persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what we call the Trinity. And although you won't find that word Trinity anywhere in the Bible, it is most definitely a concept that is demanded by the Bible, so that if we deny this doctrine of the Trinity, the threeness and the oneness at once, we have actually forfeited our salvation. The Bible insists with absolute clarity that there is unity and distinction within the Godhead. And the Apostle John is trying to communicate those two parallel truths to us right here in this first verse of John 1. By affirming that the Word was with God, John is highlighting the eternal distinction between the Father and the Son. They are two distinct persons, but don't misunderstand this. They're distinct, but they are not separate. We're not talking here about two separate gods who existed together before the foundation of the world. And how do we know that? We'll look at the very next clause. And the Word was God. The Word was with God. There's the distinction between the persons in the Godhead. And then in the very next breath, the Word was God. There's the unity. We have here in this one little verse the basic elements that make up the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. There is in this one verse unity. He was God, and distinction. He was with God. Here in John 1, we are informed about that distinction between the Father and the Word. And if you were to continue reading through the Gospel of John, you will soon become acquainted with the third person of the Trinity. In John chapters 14 through 16, who Jesus makes abundantly clear is another comforter of the same kind. The third person of the Godhead, co-equal and co-substantial with God the Father and God the Son. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Well, you know, the subject matter for our message today is absolutely profound. But the application for our message today is absolutely simple as we celebrate this Advent season. Your task this week, brothers and sisters, and over the course of the next 2 weeks as we go through this mini-series in John, is simply to do this. Bow down in worship and adoration of your God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Your job this afternoon, your job for the remainder of this week is just to gaze in awe and wonder at the mystery and the majesty of the baby in Bethlehem's manger. Fix your eyes upon him. Meditate upon him. Marvel and worship him this week because he is the eternal Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. Marvel this week that the baby in the manger is none other than the Word of God who reveals to us the heart and the mind and the purposes of God. Marvel this week that the baby in the manger is the pre-existent Word of God through whom everything was made. And finally, brothers and sisters, marvel this week at the deity of that baby boy in the manger who is with God in the beginning and who is in nature very God, distinct from the Father with respect to his personhood, but co-equal, co-substantial, co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That is the Jesus who we worship. Amen.